Church, thank you very much for allowing me the opportunity to be with you today. Thank you for being here for worship and to study God's Word this morning. You are an encouragement just by doing that, and so thank you very much. I'm glad to be here with you today. Had a good day yesterday talking about some things that pertain to singing and to worship in general, and glad we got to meet several of you then, and very glad to be with you today as well. When we talk about worship, can I just say right here on the front end, the point that I want to make throughout the entire rest of is and must be all about God. I have a friend who's a doctor who pointed out to me one time that there's a big difference between a treatment and a cure. And I, at the time, I had never thought about it, but it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? As much as we might wish otherwise, there is no cure for cancer, but every time somebody's diagnosed with it in any form, we always expect to hear they're going to begin radiation and chemotherapy treatments really soon, right? And the difference between those two is significant, and it makes sense. It makes sense that he would care about the difference between those as a doctor. Because treatments, what do? Well, treatments, they try to address the problem. They try to address the symptoms. What does a cure do, though? A cure goes right to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? That goes to the cause, and that fixes the problem. Because if you can cure the problem, then the symptoms go away. But the problem is that a lot of times that's all we're interested in doing, isn't it? We're just interested in treating the symptoms. And so you have a headache, what do? You take a Tylenol, you take an ibuprofen. What does that do? It makes the headache go away. That's the most important thing, right? But what if that headache is coming from misaligned vertebrae? Or what if it's because you're dehydrated? Or what if it's because you're not sleeping like you should? Is the headache going to come back after the Tylenol or the ibuprofen wears off? Yeah, every single time, right? Because the problem hasn't been cured. The symptoms have been treated. Can I say to you that I think a lot of the time we do the exact same thing spiritually? That we look at a problem, a spiritual problem that we have, and we say, you know what, we need to get rid of that problem, and we need to get rid of it as fast as we can, and so here are six different things that we can do that can get rid of that. And if we have the introspective spirit that we ought to in our lives, a lot of times when we look at those six different solutions to whatever the problem is, a lot of times if we take a step back and we really look at it honestly, we're treating the symptoms of a deeper spiritual problem rather than addressing the problem with the cure that it deserves. This is particularly true, I think, when it comes to the way that we think about worship. Because there are people in churches of all different kinds, of all different sizes, that will look at the worship services of a particular congregation and go, it seems a little uninspired. Why does the worship here seem like it's not very passionate? Why does it seem like the worship here doesn't have very much to it? Nobody seems to be really engaged in it. It's kind of boring. Why is that? And so then in an effort to try and improve that kind of thing, different churches try all different kinds of solutions. And so we think, okay, well, If it's boring, maybe what we need to do is change the seating arrangement. Because if we sat in a circle, then we could all see each other, and that would make worship more of a fellowship activity, and then it would be a whole lot better. And so they go change it, and you know what happens after a little while? Worship's still a little bit uninspired and still feels a little bit boring. And so somebody else says, well, I tell you what we need to do then. What we need to do is we need to change the songs that we're singing. All these old songs, they just have ideas that they're not carrying anything forward for us. This isn't the way that we need to be thinking anymore. We need a bunch of new songs. We need to write a whole bunch of new songs, and we need to get a whole bunch of new songs, and that's what we need to be singing, because then there will be some energy, some thought, some inspiration in this service. And so they do that, and you know what they find out pretty soon? Everybody's gotten kind of bored with the new songs. You know, and then another option. Maybe they decide, well, maybe what we need to do is meet in a different place. You know, we've created this whole mentality where we come to a place for worship maybe what we need to do is go back to the way that other people have done it, and we worship in a home. And if we do that, it'll be more intimate, and that'll be more authentic, and that's bound to improve our worship. And so they pull away, and they pull away from a church that meets in their own facility for worship, and they go and start meeting in a house and that kind of a thing. And you know what happens pretty soon? They get into the same routine, and that routine becomes, you guessed it, a little bit inauthentic seeming, a little bit boring, maybe even a little bit stale after a while. Why does that happen, brothers and sisters? It happens because we were treating the symptoms rather than addressing the core issue. Now, I just want to go ahead and say right here that in terms of those things that I've just mentioned right there, I don't actually have a theological problem with any of those. If there's a church that sits in a circle and they meet in somebody's house sitting in a circle and they sing all hymns that are newer in their origin, I got no issues with any of those particular things. But the warning that I want to make to us is that if that's all that we change in an effort to improve on our worship services, the improvement will not last for long and the symptoms will inevitably resurface. And so what I want to talk to you in this message about is what it takes to really improve on our worship, to make actual changes that go straight to the core issue and will make permanent changes in the way that we worship. Even if, and I'm saying this too, listen, even if our services are already done well, and even if they're already encouraging and uplifting and energetic and passionate, understanding what we're going to talk about this morning can only make things even better. And so regardless of whether we're trying to fix a problem or just improve on what's already good, what we're going to talk about this morning helps us to make it better. If we're going to talk about any positive pursuits in the way that we worship, we must always begin with a proper understanding of what is the most foundational idea of worship. And that, brothers and sisters, is God Himself. This is where it starts. God is the foundation of worship in the first place. If not for Him, what's the point of us even getting together in a setting like this? And David shows us this. This was the passage that was read a little while ago. If you have a Bible, grab it. Let's go to Psalm number 29 together, please. David shows us that he understands this. When he wrote Psalm number 29, the only focus throughout the whole thing is on God Himself. And so start in verse 1, Psalm number 29. A Psalm of David, he says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness." Scan down to verse 10 and keep reading. "The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people, and may the Lord bless His people with peace." Who's the focus? It's God. As the songs that we've sung this morning have done, they give glory to God. This psalm focuses on how He deserves to be worshipped. And it is only this, brothers and sisters, it is only understanding this better that will help us to make real, lasting improvement in the worship that we offer and in the services that we render when we are together. When we worship, we have to understand that we are in the presence of the God of the Bible, the God who created the world and who sent the Redeemer for mankind. We need to understand then that God does not just demand our worship, He deserves our worship. And that's a beautiful thought. And I think a perfectly biblical thought. One author whose book I truly love on the topic of worship says, "This God, whom we claim to know, is the one before whom thousands upon thousands of angels and archangels stand, never ceasing to laud and praise Him as the holy and glorious majesty. Indeed, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, the glory that is due His name." Now, if the angels who are greater than us see that they bow before this God and that His presence is important for them to acknowledge with praise, if they get it, how much more at the lower station where we are should we acknowledge the glory that is due to God's name? And so we need to know Him then, That means that we need to know Him if we're going to worship Him properly. But somebody might say, okay, Dan, I get that. Where are you going with the rest of this? Because we do know God. We know God is love. What else is there to know? Right? 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, God is love. What else do you need to know? And for my whole life, I've kind of heard that. It's basically the way that it's put. If you want to know God, that's the summary of everything He is and He does. Anything that God is and that God does is an outflowing of His love. And I agree with that. I'm not going to argue with it. But I do want to add to it that while that might be the most frequent thing that we say about God's nature and about His actions is that He is loving, the most frequent thing that the Bible emphasizes again and again and again about God is that He is holy. If you want to know about God, Yahweh God, the God whom the Israelites served from the time of Moses until the coming of Christ, the God whom we serve since the coming of Christ, if you want to know about Him, start with this, that God is holy. More often than the Scriptures emphasize His tender compassion, more often than the Scriptures emphasize His wrathful justice, more times than they emphasize His grace and His mercy, the Scriptures tell us about God's holiness. You still got your Bible close by? Let's go over backwards a little bit to Leviticus chapter 10. I want to show you that from this passage. Leviticus chapter 10. This passage is normally brought up by preachers so that we can learn a lesson about God's authority, but there's an even deeper reasoning behind this passage than I think a lot of us realize. And so let's start here in Leviticus chapter 10. Let's read the first three verses together. You'll know this story very well, but I want to highlight an element of it that normally gets left out. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now here's the part that we normally stop right there, but we got to pay close attention to the next verse. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near Me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." Do you hear how adamant God is right there? That the people understand Him as sanctified, which is another word that means He is holy. That's the real problem with this passage. The real problem here is not so much it's not a concern about authority. The concern about authority is secondary to the fact that they misunderstood God's nature. These are priests. These are people who stand in the presence of God. That will be their job from here to the end of their generations. And yet what He says is that it's not so much that you broke My law and disregarded My authority. It's that you did that because you didn't understand Me as holy. That is why God punishes His people, and so these people. And so we must understand His holiness first if we're going to approach Him the way that we should. Now, that means we kind of need to know what that means. What does it mean for something to be holy? I asked this question yesterday to those who were here for the morning session, and I was expecting a particular answer, and it took a little bit longer than it usually does, but I got there. Normally we say, what does the word holy mean? It means that something is set apart. Holiness means that it's set apart in some way. Well, I've always had a question about that when I've heard that definition, because I know that God is holy, and so that means that God is set apart from us in some way. But my lingering question about that comes from the book of Hebrews when it says that God will never leave us. So how is it that He is set apart from us, and yet He has not left us? Well, the answer is actually found in the Scriptures, the perfect answer to that question. It's found in the fact that God is everywhere at once. And so Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says of God with His own words, "I dwell in the high and holy place," there's set apart, "and also with Him who is of a lowly and contrite spirit." This is how this works. So when we talk about God being set apart, we don't mean that He is distant from us. We mean, as you just saw it there on the screen, that He is, I forgot how this one works. It's different than mine at home. He is unique. That's what it means when we look at that God is unique. And He is completely unique. That He is set apart from us in that sense, that we are not like Him, and that He is not like us, and really there is nothing else that is like God. And so yes, He is in two places at once, the high and holy place, and with the one who is of contrite and lowly spirit. But then therefore, the psalmist is able to ask this question, the Lord is high above the nations, His glory above the heavens, who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? And the answer is, nobody. Nobody is like this God, because He is holy and He is unique. And that means then that God is perfect. And He's perfect in several ways here. Number one, God is perfectly powerful. Perfectly powerful. There is nothing that God wants to do that is beyond His capability. It's an amazing thing to ponder, isn't it? There's nothing that He wants to do that is beyond His capability. It's an amazing thing to think about. Secondly, God is perfectly knowledgeable. You can't surprise God. You know why? Because He knows all. There is nothing that is beyond the realm of what He is capable of knowing. Nothing has been done or made or said or thought ever that surprises God. There are times when it says that God is amazed at us, but that's kind of a different discussion. But I mean, it doesn't mean that He is surprised by us. And then we look at this. God is perfectly present. He is everywhere. He is spiritual and not confined by a body. And so He can be anywhere and everywhere at once. God is also perfectly full of life. He asks the question on a couple of occasions throughout the Scriptures, who do you think taught me what I know or made me who I am? And the answer is obvious. There is no one who is responsible for the existence of God. He is eternal. He has life in Him, inherently in Him. He is full of life. And as He gives it to us, He never runs out because He is full, perfectly full of life. And then this last one here, God is perfectly right. When, Dan? No, you don't need to ask that question. When is God right? God just is right, perfectly. Now think about this one for just a second. We always say there's one thing that God cannot do, right? That's in Hebrews. What do we say that was? That one thing that God cannot do. Mouth it to me if you know. God cannot lie. Right, exactly. But that's not that. While that is true, it does say in Hebrews that He cannot lie. That's actually a smaller piece of a bigger description of God. Because, okay, so we can't lie, but what evil can God do? None. And it's not as though He can accidentally do evil in some way. It's just not in His nature. It's not as though He lacks the power, it's just that He lacks the desire. He does not have a desire to do evil. God cannot do something sinful, even accidentally. He is just too holy. And this is then why we worship Him. This is why the familiar hymn, Holy, 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 has that line that says, He is perfect in power, in love, in purity. It's perfectly stated there because it's a great description of who He is. That's the reason that the angels worship Him, and that's the reason that we worship Him. In Isaiah 6, there's that beautiful picture where Isaiah comes face to face with God in the temple and the train of the Lord's robe fills the temple. Beautiful picture as the heavenly beings fly around Him. And what I think is great about that is that the beings that are surrounding Him, they are worshiping God and they're using the same language that we use in worship sometimes. That they say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So why do we worship this God? We worship Him because He's holy. And if that was all that we knew about Him, we would still have every reason to worship Him and to call out His praises with all of our energy. But that's not all that we know about Him. And so let's add another layer to this. Because even in this same verse, His holiness is not the only reason that the spiritual beings praise this God. Notice the second half of that there. He is holy in the first half of the verse, but the whole earth, it says, is full of His glory. And so this is the second thing then that we think about when we worship God. If we want to improve on our worship and we want to make lasting, real changes, then we have to understand God's holiness and God's glory. Now, this is one of those concepts that was admittedly very difficult for me to wrap my mind around for a long time, and maybe it has been for you too. Can I give it to you in just the ways that it first made sense to me? And hopefully it will be a helpful idea for you as well. The comparison that I think helps us to understand this is that when we talk about God's holiness, we're talking about His nature, about what makes Him, Him. When we talk about God's glory, what we're talking about is His importance. What makes Him impressive to us? That's what God's glory is all about. And it may help us to understand, actually, that may help us understand this, to know that the Hebrew word for glory most often means weight. W-E-I-G-H-T, not W-A-I-T. Okay. Most often it means weight or gravity or heft. Or that. And that kind of helps us to understand it a little bit, right? Because there are some things in life that are just, they just kind of have a heavier nature. And we even use the word like that. We talk about, man, the gravity of the situation just started to sink in. Well, what does that mean? That means I'm starting to realize how important this situation currently is. And actually, there's a great movie example of this type of language as well. Back to the Future, right? What does Marty always say when he realizes some like supremely important idea about time travel? What does he always tell Doc? That's heavy. Right? That's a very 80s way to say that. But it kind of makes the point, right? Because there are some things, there's some ideas that are just heavy. And when we talk about somebody's glory, that's actually kind of what we're talking about. It includes everything about the importance of a person and all the reasons that that person is somebody of significant consequence. And the example that I used yesterday morning, I'll use it again here. Genesis chapter 45, verse 13. You can just write this one in your margins. Genesis 45, 13. When Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt during a famine to buy food, they finally realize who their brother is, that he is second in command of the world's wealthiest empire and most powerful empire at the time. And he tells them to go home to Jacob, his father, and he says, "Tell my father of all of my glory in Egypt." Well, what were they going to tell Jacob about Joseph? They're going to go home and they're going to say, "Dad, there is literally only one person in the whole country who's more powerful than him. And it's Pharaoh." There's like everybody bows when he walks into a room. And he's guarded by this massive entourage and he lives in this glorious palace. He's an important person down there, Dad. You take all that thought process of what that must have been like for them and for Jacob, put that in to the way that we view God. And that's essentially how it works. How important and how heavy is the presence of this God whom we worship? And there are plenty of places that we could turn and we could talk about how to understand the impressive nature of God, the importance of God. I think probably our first tendency would be to say, well, you know, the miracles, that really shows the glory of God because He did some powerful stuff. The parting of the Red Sea. I mean, that's huge. The drowning of the Egyptian army and all of that. The food in the wilderness for the people. There's the plagues themselves. There's so many powerful things that He does. And we look at that and we go, that is the glory of God. But can I show you actually that while that is part of an understanding of God's glory, there's this really interesting passage. There's this really interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 1 that says that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint and the radiance or the glory of God in heaven. It's kind of amazing to think, isn't it? All the different ways that you could think that God would tell us about Himself, that He would show His impressive glory. What would be some examples? I don't know, maybe He could write a message in the stars or something like that to say, "I'm God, pay attention to me, I'm important." or you know, you think about something like the grand explosive power of a volcano, or all the force behind a hurricane or something like that, and we go, man, the God who created that must be a powerful and impressive God. And He is, no doubt about it. But the way that He has actually said, you can see what makes Me a glorious, powerful God, is to look at the story of a man who was born in a barn and who grew up and worked as a carpenter and who was rejected by his religious community, who died on a cross, and who was raised for eternity. That, brothers and sisters, is the glory of God. And that is a story that makes Him worthy of our worship. And so that kind of brings us all the way around. When you put the ideas of His holiness and His glory into the first discussion we started with, which is how do we improve on our worship? How do we worship Him better? Well, let's talk a little bit about how those are supposed to work together, bringing it all back together. How does all that we've talked about affect our worship? What does it mean for us? Plainly and simply, it means that worship is what we are naturally going to do when we fully realize that we are in the presence of this holy and glorious God. Think quickly about a couple of the Bible stories that you know about this happening, okay? Moses, at the burning bush, was afraid to look at God and hid his face. He knew that he was in the presence of an amazing, impressive, and holy God. On another occasion, Gideon was called to be a judge of God's people, and he realized that he had spoken with the angel of the Lord, not God himself, but with the angel of the Lord. And even then, he is afraid he will die because he has been in the presence of this God. So what does he do? He worships that God. When Isaiah meets God in the temple, his reaction is one of worship. And even when the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, when he sees the resurrected Christ, he realizes in him the glory and the holiness of God. And it says that he fell on his face as though dead. What is that? It's an expression of worship to God, because that's what happens when we are in the presence of God and we realize what that means. So then maybe this is a helpful place for us to kind of pull all of that together and get a definition of what worship is. Yeah, we understand where it happens and what motivates it, but this is a good place for us to talk about what it really is. So worship, and this is just my working definition here, worship is our attempt to accurately understand and praise and thank and magnify and even imitate the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Now, there's so much to unpack right there, and you're looking at that going, okay, at this rate, that's like five more sermons that Dan's getting ready to preach, and it's not. I want to highlight two things for you there very quickly, okay? Two things about that definition that I think are really helpful in the way that we think about God and all of His holiness and glory and the way that we worship Him once we understand that. So here we go. Number one, when we think about this idea of magnifying God, what does that mean for us? Well, let's just take that word and let's just apply it to something else where we use the same word. When you use a magnifying glass, what are you doing to the object that's behind it? Are you changing that object in any way? Now, I know as soon as I ask that, there's somebody sitting there going, yeah, if you hold it just right, you can set it on fire. You bunch of pyros, chill out, okay? That said, though, seriously think about it. When you use it as it's intended, just to look at something, and you magnify something, are you changing the object in any way at all? No, not actually. What are you doing? You're changing your view of that object, right? So that now what was small has become bigger in your view of things, of the world. In the same way, the word magnify as a description of what it means to worship God, it doesn't mean that we actually change anything about God, does it? You can't sing "How Great Thou Art" to Him and make Him any greater than He already is, can you? No. There's nothing you can do to improve on Him. You can't say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," and make his name any more hallowed or holy than it is. It just can't be done. So what does it mean then for us to magnify this God? Well, when we worship him, when we give our best on a Sunday, or any time really that God's people are gathered together, we're not making God any better than he already was. But what we are doing is enlarging our view of this great and glorious God. And so because we worship him, we gain a better understanding of him for ourselves. And that's the kind of thing that we want out of this. It's an appreciation, an understanding of God that is always increasing in our hearts and in our minds. And that's why David said in the Psalm number 34, this is Psalm number 34 in verse 3, again, write this in your margins if you're taking notes. He says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." And that's our job. When we come together, it's to draw nearer, still nearer to God every single time we worship Him, so that our view of Him, and therefore our appreciation of Him, grows and grows and grows. Now, a couple of practical pieces of advice in that regard. Number one, let's try to think a little bit bigger than walking into a worship service and hoping that the song leader has picked your favorite songs. Let's try to walk into a service thinking about a little bit bigger ideas than hoping that so-and-so is on this morning's roster because he always leads those nice feel-good prayers. Let's try to think a little bit bigger than walking into a service and thinking, you know, I haven't gotten much out of this lately. I hope that it's better for me today. Let's get past that way of thinking, can we? And let's make sure that what we do is come in with the words of David in our hearts, magnify the Lord with me. And let's make sure that our praise is about Him. Again, don't come because you want something out of it. Come because God deserves your worship, and you have decided to give it to Him. Now, the second thing I want you to see from this definition here is in that first line right there, that when we talk about worship, we are talking about our attempt to magnify God. And I know that might sound like it discredits us a little bit, but that's exactly what it does. Okay. It does discredit us just a little bit, and I think it's a healthy thing for us to have a little dose of humility here. Because think about a couple of questions about, think about these questions about worship. Can you completely tell God all the things that are wonderful about Him? Do you know the words? Do you have the words to tell God all the things that make Him great? Or do you have the words to describe truly how powerful He really is? Can you tell God the depths of His love? Do you know how to write that out some way or to speak it in some way? How deep His love really is for us? Can you explain how merciful or generous or righteous or holy God is now and has been throughout all eternity? Do you actually have the words to praise Him up to the level that He deserves to be praised? And the answer is no. No, we don't. None of us does. And there's a quote that I love that embodies this. There's a writer that says, "Isn't it comforting to know that we serve a God whom we cannot exaggerate?" That's pretty powerful stuff right there. Now, granted, I know we can misunderstand Him in some ways, and so we can wrongly exaggerate some things about Him. But if we're speaking rightly about God, we cannot speak too greatly of God. Is that true? And that's a comforting thing. We worship a God whom we cannot exaggerate. There is no point at which you will praise God so much and so perfectly and so majestically that He will say to you, "Okay, slow down. That's too much," right? It doesn't happen because you cannot overpraise this God. And so the problem that we have is that even with the most exultant words that we can speak, even with the best songs that we can write, even with the best reflections on His cross that can be offered at the time we eat the supper, even with our best study of God's Word, we'll never be truly able to worship God to the level that He actually deserves. And I suspect, because of that, I suspect that we probably come across to God a little bit more like children of the Father than we would like to admit. Right? And the classic example of this, my favorite example of how this works, is you think about it from the perspective of an adult looking at the kids around you. Think about it when a child tries to write a Valentine to somebody, right? They do their very best, don't they? Man, they give it their all. They are so proud of the effort that they have put forward because the effort is genuine. Their expression of love is true. But it doesn't always come off the right way. Let me show you a couple examples of what I'm talking about here, okay? This one, I love you, Mama. Hi, Sydney loves you too. I have beautiful eyes. I meant you have beautiful eyes. P.S. You make the best guacamole. Love note supreme right there, isn't it? Right? Another example here, another one. Thank you, Mom, for making me food so I don't die. Yeah, you know, pretty loving idea there. And this one is my favorite one. This is my favorite one. My second Valentine is for Miss Johnson. She is a great teacher. She's not on the Jedi Council, but she is great with the Force. What do all of those have in common? Right? They all have in common. What they all have in common is they're sincere, but they're a bit small-minded, aren't they? Now, I hope that doesn't make parents and any parents dissatisfied with the efforts of your kids. It doesn't me, and I'll show you why in just a second. But don't you kind of suspect that we come across to God a little bit like that sometimes? That we put forward our best efforts, and He just sits there and sees they're a little small-minded. They're trying, but they just don't have a fuller perspective on what I'm really like as their Father yet. And so that's why we have to remember never to be proud of our efforts to worship. And not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in the God whom we worship. Because this is about Him. And it's about His glory and His holiness. And so as the heavens are higher than the earth, God says, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is our attempt to praise Him as we should. Now, little caveat to this, and I think a worthwhile one because it adds to our discussion. As a parent, these small gestures, stuff like this, from our children, are genuinely some of the most touching and encouraging and pleasing expressions of praise that we receive. Right? Don't you love it when one of your kids comes up and they tell you something nice about you, just completely unprovoked, and you sit there and you go, someday I hope you do better, but right now that was really sweet, you know. Don't you love those moments as a parent? There's a canvas that hangs in my office back home that my oldest son painted for me right after his first birthday. And it's not a Rembrandt, okay? It's not. But you know who loves it? Me. It's hanging in my office. I love it because it's from my son for his father, and because he put his best into that. And I'm really, really thankful that I have it. And may I say to you that I sincerely believe that though we may be small-minded in our worship to God, when we mean it, I believe that He is pleased. When we mean it, I believe that God is pleased. Over and over again through the book of Leviticus, whenever a sacrifice is offered to God or is to be offered to God, it says that the scent of the sacrifice burning, as it has been offered by somebody who is genuinely sorry for their sin, or they're genuinely impressed by God and they're giving this to Him of their own free will, over and over again through so many of those circumstances, it says that those sacrifices ascend as a pleasing aroma of worship to God. Does God deserve more from somebody than a goat or a bull? Yes, He deserves more. But when He is given something in the right way, it is pleasing to Him. And so it is with us. When we make every effort to give Him the best worship that we can, He is all the more pleased with it. And so when we worship, we're in the presence of an awesome God. And we want to do our best to join with the instructions of Psalm number 29 and ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due His name as we worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. I told you at the very beginning, my main point this morning was going to be that worship is all about God. And I believe that, and I hope that you have seen that in what we've talked about this morning. Part of worshiping God is understanding our need to obey Him. If He truly is as great as we say that He is, then it's important that we obey Him as our King. And so this morning I make a very simple invitation that if you have not been obeying God, whether you are a baptized believer or you have never committed to that, that if, in either case, if you have not been obeying God, then you have a spiritual need. And if that spiritual need is one that you want to make known in a public way, we would love to give you an opportunity to do that. You can come talk to me about that, or I'm going to put it on the shepherds of this congregation that you can speak to one of them about that as well. And we'll do our best to open the Word of God and show you what it says about how you can live your life in the presence of this great and awesome God. So if you want to do that, you want to make that known, why don't you come forward while we're standing and singing this hymn together.